to see everyone here this morning. I've been pretty anxious to get here, excited about it. It's good to finally be here with you all. I'm excited to begin my work here and to work with each and every one of you to strengthen each other and further the borders of God's kingdom in this area. Just before we get into the lesson, just a few things. I want you to be comfortable coming to me with questions or wanting to study. That's something I really encourage and would love to do with anyone who would want that and would desire to further study with me. I have an office here at the building. I thank everyone who had a part to play in that and fixing that up. It's nice, and I think it's going to be good for me. And so you see my car out in the front. Feel welcome to come in and visit with me and maybe study with me or whatever that you would like to do. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to work with you in the gospel, and I sure hope and pray that all of that work is beneficial to you and certainly pleasing to the Lord. You saw me set my phone down right here. I'm not waiting for a message or anything. I use that to record the sermons. I've got a website to put up my sermons and articles and all of that, so all of those will be put up to the internet. If you'd like to look at those or share them with others, those will be available to you. Just let me know if you need any help figuring those things out. This morning, we're going to discuss an important topic getting into the lesson this morning. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at the text of Revelation 2 and verses 8 through 11 this morning and discussing those ideas in that context. The revelation of Christ is what this book is about, and it is given by inspiration through the Apostle John. So he records for us what the Lord has given to him to reveal to the saints. Within the first few chapters, more specifically this morning, chapter 2 and 3, there are seven letters written to seven churches in Asia. And within those letters, there are some positive things and there are some negative things. There's certainly encouragement given by the Lord to those churches, some commendation and warning and exhortation given to these churches. And out of the seven, there are two that only positive things are said to them. Only encouragement is given to them. In other words, they have been doing what the Lord would have them to do. Now, the other five, it's a little different story. Ephesus is reproved for leaving their first love. They had been very faithful at one point in time. You just read the epistle to the church in Ephesus and all of the things that are given to them to know and the encouragement given. They were a faithful congregation going through those works, but the problem was they lost their zeal and they lost their first love. That is for Christ. The church in Pergamos put up with false doctrine. Of course, that was wrong. Thyatira, similarly, put up with unrighteous behavior and teaching. And the church in Sardis, they were dead and had no works. They were incomplete. And of course, we all remember the church in Laodicea were lukewarm brethren. They were neither hot nor cold, and the Lord warned them that He would vomit them out of His mouth. There's a need for a burning zeal in our lives, not just to go through the motions or show up to services just because it's something that we are told to do, but something we want to do, something we love to do, to stir up love and good works with our brethren. But the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia were given a commendation and an exhortation to continue in their good work. Church in Philadelphia kept His word, even in the midst of persecution and that heartache and those troubles. The same can be said for the church in Smyrna, which is what we're going to deal with a little bit this morning, and that concept seen in verse 10. We remember the scripture that we often quote, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." This is a well-known verse, one that maybe you should mark and underline in your Bibles, to remember that we must continue as faithful brethren. We must always be faithful. Some use this verse, however, in a way that I suggest to you Jesus is not using in this context. He goes a little deeper than what we usually use it for. We'll discuss the steps to salvation, the five steps. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And a lot of times we'll add a sixth, right? Be faithful until death. And there is some of that in this verse, but I suggest to you that it goes deeper, and we're going to look at that and see the context and the degree to which we are faithful. I want us to first note that in verse 11, there is a common phrase seen that is at the end of each of these letters to the seven churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These letters written to these specific congregations were written for them, as well as the rest of the New Testament, written to brethren, specific people and congregations. But they're all recorded for us. We must heed what these things say. Firstly, I want to stress the point that it is a legitimate thing to discuss and a needed thing to discuss the necessity of continuing in faith. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to the disciples to go out and teach the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he added to that, teaching them to observe the things that I have given to observe, that I have taught you. And so that suggests they are to be faithful. In Acts 2, the institution of the church, after they were baptized and added to the church, and there were believers and that growth there exponentially in that time, they continued in the steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so baptism was not the end, it was merely the beginning. It was something that started us off. It was a working of God that created us anew, a new man, to walk in good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So those scriptures better fit that concept, and we see the need for that. We need to live a faithful life because we can fall from grace. And I want to stress that point that we're not just saved outright until it's consummated. We have a hope. Our sins are forgiven. There is a sense of salvation here, but we don't reach that rest until Christ comes again or until our life on earth is finished. We are to continue to work. And if we don't, we can fall from the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 gives us almost a word for word example of this concept of falling from grace. The denominations will teach that we are once saved, always saved, or rather that we're just saved by grace only. And that's the only factor in a man's salvation, when really we just did a word study of salvation or saved or being saved. If you look in a concordance, you'll see a ton of things that save us. And included in that is grace. But in verse 15 of Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer tells those individuals to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The world would have us to believe and teach that that's impossible. But this one verse will refute that whole doctrine. Be careful lest you fall short of the grace of God. He gives an example directly after this in verse 16. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau is a great example of this possibility of apostasy, a drifting away and falling short of the grace of God. He, being the firstborn out of him and Jacob, of course, had this inheritance, and his father sought to give him this inheritance. But he had this weak moment where he lost sight and perspective of his life and the importance. And in that way, sold his birthright. For one morsel of food, he was hungry. He wanted to eat. And so he gave that most important thing that he could ever keep and maintain, his birthright, his inheritance, gave it up for something carnal, for something temporary. Now, of course, our birthright is a little different. It's something spiritual. It's something to given to each and every child of God. But it is something we can forfeit. We notice there in that next verse, in verse 17, it says that he wanted to inherit that blessing. So he went to his father, but he was rejected. He found no place for repentance. It's talking about his father. His father had given his brother the birthright, the inheritance. It was meant for Esau. Jacob deceived his father, and his father gave it to him. And when Esau came and begged, bless me, there was no repentance. God is one who cannot relent. He is not like man to go back on his promise, to change his mind or his actions. When it's done, it's done. When the great day comes, if we have given up our birthright, if we have fallen from grace, and when Jesus comes, he does not find us ready and prepared for his coming. That's it. There's no begging for it to come back. There is no repentance found in our Almighty God, who has told us exactly what will happen and what we need to do to prepare for that day. Another example of this is in Jude and elsewhere as well, given this example of the Israelites. Jude is dealing with these false teachers and the warning he gives these brethren not to follow these false teachers. Because although you are in the love of God, you need to keep yourself in that love because there's a possibility of falling out of it. And he gives this example in verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The Hebrew writer puts it in a very interesting way. He, in the latter part of chapter 3 of Hebrews, talks about the Israelites. And he said they were the people who fell short of that promise and did not enter in because of unbelief. And those were the same people who did not enter into that land of promise because of disobedience. And so we see the correlation between the two. They were disobedient. They had unbelief. This is likely directly referring to that time when they sent those spies into the land of Canaan. They were there. They had made their exodus and they were at the promised land and they sent the spies in, and only two came back and reported that they had enough faith in God to deliver them from those enemies, to triumph in that land. The rest, they were not believing. Not that they did not believe God existed. They didn't trust in him enough. Those who were unbelieving perished in the wilderness. They fell short of that promise. That's a direct parallel. That is almost a type of the antitype of the true rest and the true promise of eternal life in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount Jesus preached in Matthew, the 5th chapter through the 7th chapter, gives us a great example toward the conclusion of that sermon. Matthew 7 in verse 21 is a very known few verses, 21 through 23, that we often quote, discussing this concept of apostasy and that we are not once saved, always saved. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Within this context, we see the exact example and definition even of falling from grace, of being saved and being in the graces of God, but because of neglect of ourselves and of our service to God, we fall short. I want us to notice some words there. In verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven." That is a verb. It is a doing. It is something that is present. He who does. Not has done or not will do, but he who does. It's an active thing. The next verse talks about individuals who will claim that they had prophesied, past tense, in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. So they did good. They served God. They were faithful disciples. They were doing what they needed to do. But there is that key sense of the word there. It was done. They prophesied. They did this in the past. If they did good in the past, then what's the problem now? In verse 23, it says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Practice is another word that is a present word. They are practicing at that time. They are engaged in lawless works. In this hypothetical situation, when Jesus is saying these things, when it reaches that time where we either enter in or he sells us to depart from him for eternity, are we presently doing those works of a Christian and following God, or have we done them and are now engaged in lawlessness? That's where it's going to come down to, the point of, are we faithful at the time? Doesn't matter how long you've been faithful. For your whole life, maybe you were obedient to the gospel when you were just a 12-year-old, and now you're later on in life, you've lived your years and you've had all this experience. If you stop now, you'll fall short. We must be doing when He comes. This is the necessity. And in order to ensure that hope and that promise and make that steadfast and a sure thing, we must grow. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there is this progression given by the apostle and this concept of continuing in faith throughout the rest of our lives. And in verse 10, he gives a reason. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you add to your faith virtue," verse 5, add to the virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. If you do these things, if you put on the fruit of the Spirit, renew the new man, if you continue faithfully, you won't stumble. There are brethren that I've met and people my age that worry a lot. And they worry that they're not going to get to heaven. And that's there. And if it's there, first of all, you need to step back and examine your life. Why am I worrying? And if you're doing what God has told you to do, there's a need for the trust in Him that He will deliver on His promise. His immutable counsel. He can't change what He has said. He will not repent from His promise to send one who is disobedient to everlasting damnation. And He won't relent on His promise to send one who is obedient to everlasting life and fellowship with Him. Don't worry unless you have a reason to worry. And if you have a reason to worry, grow in the faith. Continue on. Be diligent, quick to learn God's word and apply it. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we give a contrast of what we were, or what these brethren were, and what they are to be now. The contrast between the Gentiles and those who are children of God. The Gentiles, they walk in the futility of their mind. They have their understanding darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their heart. They have gone so off the deep end, so far off the deep end, that they are past feeling, giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. When we sin, there should be a shame there. We should blush. It should be uncomfortable. These individuals were so far gone from the presence of God. They were past feeling. But that's in contrast to verse 20. When he says, "You have not so learned Christ." In other words, this way of living and this life, you didn't learn it from Him. Christ didn't teach you to walk in this way. Verse 21, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." I want us to understand the renewing of the mind, the importance of maintaining study of God's Word, and to maintain growth in that Word. The renewing of the mind is something that is accomplished with God's Word. We talk about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. But that new man is always being renewed. There's always growth. There's always a regeneration of strength and thought and courage and faith by reading God's Word. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, we see this concept of being raised with Christ. And if then you are raised with Christ, you are to seek those things above. You are to set your mind on those things above. He talks about putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man. Verse 12, "Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bear with one another, forgive one another, put on love. It's the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Notice in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. To renew our mind, we let God's Word dwell in us. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul discusses with the church in Corinth this origin of God's wisdom and the revelation of His will to man. Who knows the mind of man except the Spirit of man? Who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? And we have been given that. We have been given the Holy Spirit, revealing us God's will through His Word, the Holy Script. And to read those things and to apply those things is to let the Word dwell in us. And our spirit is renewed. The inward man is renewed and it grows. And only that will get us to heaven. The reading of God's Word, obeying God's Word, understanding God's Word, applying God's Word. There is a need to live a faithful life. But I want to go back to Revelation, the second chapter, because all of that we talked about is necessary and it's good and true. But I want to suggest to you that in Revelation, the second chapter, in verses 8 through 11, Jesus takes the faith and the faith we are to have individually as subjects of His kingdom. He takes it a little bit further. When we talk about being faithful throughout the rest of our life, it's almost a quantity of faith. You are baptized for the remission of your sins, and the life that is just a vapor that you live, that will appear for a little while and vanish away, you need to remain faithful during that quantity of time. I suggest to you that in Revelation 2:10, it's more of a quality of faith that certainly endures through your life, but even when confrontation comes, when something comes of adversity, some persecution, and something of that measure, and perhaps even the end of your life, your faith endures through that. In Proverbs, the 24th chapter, in verse 10, it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. When we are faithful, and it is a situation where we're living, and everything is going the way we would want it to go, our job is good, our life is good, everything with our family is good, maybe in school your grades are good, no one's making fun of you for being a Christian and following the Word of God, everything is just pristine. It is easy to remain faithful. There's nothing cutting us down and trying to hold us back from serving God. But our faith is truly tested when adversity comes. When something doesn't go the exact way we would want it to go or we would hope for it to go. We could ask Job that question if we went over and read that book of Job and just saw his life as a righteous man standing upright and fearing the Lord. It's easy to do it, or easier, I might suggest, to do it when everything's going right. But when this adversity struck, when the devil tempted him and brought all of these things upon his life and his family, then his faith was tested. The angel said to Abraham when he lifted up the knife to slay his son on that altar, "Now I know you fear God." He was righteous and obeying God before that. He went up to that mountain. He was obeying God's command to go and offer his son up as a sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord said, "Now I know you fear God." His faith was tested, and he continued to be faithful. Let us read Revelation 2, and beginning in verse 8, it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." We notice that context. It's a little deeper than what we thought it was if we just read that last part of verse 10. He's talking about adversity. He's talking about hardships. He's talking about trials and tribulations. Verse 9, they had works. They had righteous works. They were rich. They were doing what God would want them to do. And that brought about tribulation and poverty. It brought about an uncomfortable situation that they needed to remain faithful during. It says that there were those who claimed to be Jews. This is kind of similar to when the church started in Acts. When those who were Jews and rejected Christ and did not accept the gospel when it was preached, and all of these miracles brought this testimony before them that they were from God and the word that they were speaking was God's word. They rejected those things. They claimed to be the people of God, the physical Israel, but we know that not to be true. The people of God are the spiritual Israel. And they were persecuted for claiming that. In verse 10, their tribulation was inflicted by Satan. We know that God cannot tempt or be tempted, James 1:13. But the devil tempts us. But as we learn so well through the scriptures, especially with the story of Job that we mentioned earlier, that God will allow such a thing. Why? For 10 days you will be tested. You will have this complete amount of the testing of your faith. 10 is a number seen through scripture, and really even more so in Revelation that you'll notice. Almost a symbolic number representing a completion. You think you're tested, wait till you're tested in this way. You will have a complete test, is what he's telling them. And so he gives them this exhortation, be faithful until death. What does until mean? It means up to or as far as. So not just exhorting them to be faithful throughout the rest of their life, that's a necessity, but even as far as death. If your faith causes you to die because you're following Christ to that extent, he encourages these brethren to do so. We have it pretty simple and easy in this country. So far, so good, but it's going downhill, isn't it? The morality in this country is almost no more. They are creating their own morals. They are redefining the institutions of God. We just have that as an example with marriage. The Supreme Court tries to change this definition of marriage to include the same sex joining in that holy matrimony, but it's not holy matrimony because God says it's between a man and a woman. It's not marriage, but they're going to try to define it as that. Those who stand up for the truth 50 years ago were looked up to, and that conduct was praised. It's not today. It's the complete opposite. Not many people see the value in the Word of God. They look at it as an old and dead book. And while we are not much persecuted in this way, I might suggest to you that there is a very real possibility it comes to that. What if we're not Americans anymore? What if the country falls? Like countries do, they rise and fall by the word of God and the will of God through His providence. What if we are no longer in America's territory? What if someone else is governing us? And we are told not to worship God. We don't have the luxury of assembling without persecution. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. We need to know that now. We need to make that decision now. As Daniel purposed in his heart to serve God, we must purpose in our heart to be faithful even as far as death. When you get into a job or a situation, you ask, how far is this going to take me? Where am I going to have to travel? What am I going to have to do? What kind of toll is this going to bring upon me physically and emotionally? How much time is this going to take out of my day, out of my week? When we obey the gospel, when we sit before God in humility, wanting to obey Him, we need to count the cost and we need to ask ourselves, how far is this going to take us? And there's a very real possibility it takes us to the point of death. We need to embrace that. The disciples at the beginning of the church, they counted it joy and they celebrated when they were beaten for Christ's sake, when they were thrown into jail, thrown into prison. That was a blessing. And there's a reason for that. Bringing our lesson to a close very quickly, I want to look at the exhortation given in this epistle. It would be scary if he left out all of these positive things. Be faithful until death, and then that's it. But he adds some things to it, and I want to bring those to our attention. In verse 8, He says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. We need to recognize that we don't have a Lord and a King and a high priest that cannot sympathize with us. He went through it first. He was the captain of our salvation. That means he was the one who went before, who paved the way, and he experienced those things and he carved that path for us. So any troubles we go through, he's going to go through, or he has gone through, rather. It says, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Jesus was faithful until death. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 shows this very clearly. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Your translation may have Spirit capitalized, and that usually means Holy Spirit. But we need to recognize that that was the translator or the individuals who put this particular translation together and bound this book, because it's directly a contrast between the flesh. Dead in the flesh, alive in the Spirit. In other words, his physical death was a segue into this spiritual realm of comfort. We remember when he died on the cross, the thief that was hanging next to him said, Lord, remember me. He said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. They killed him, but it was a segue into a comfort, much better place. The Apostle Paul said to the church in Philippi, he was hard pressed between leaving to be with the Lord and staying with them, because to be with the Lord is far better. Even if he died a gruesome and terrible death, it's far better to do that than be with God. Is that our mindset? He says in chapter 4 and verse 1 that should be, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He goes on to say that we should no longer live as the Gentiles live, kind of like we read in Ephesians the 4th chapter. And he gives the reason in verse 6. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. There are people that are going to make fun of us. They are going to judge us harshly with unrighteous judgment. They are going to possibly inflict physical pain upon us, in addition to the emotional pain. We're going to go through that in the flesh. But the gospel is preached to us so that we can accept it, being made alive in the Spirit, so that we can have a hope of an eternal life in heaven, so that we can have that assurance of being with God, the giver of life. In verse 11 of Revelation 2, it talks about escaping the second death, the second death that is going to come to those who disobey God. Revelation 20 talks about this, and it talks about the great and the small of the dead, and they stood before God. In verse 12, the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. There's a need to be faithful, because our works are going to be judged. We are going to be judged by our works. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up all the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What a terrible way to spend eternity. That's going to occur if we are not faithful as far as death. If a gun is put to our head and we are threatened, you're going to die if you don't deny Christ. And we deny Christ, that's what we have to look forward to. We need to be willing to die for the cause of Christ. In verse 9, it talks about them being rich. And we read in Matthew 6 about laying up treasures in heaven. And verse 10 shows us the treasure we're laying up, a crown of life. What's more important than spending our eternity in heaven with God, with that righteous and pure person who created us and loved us and sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins? The Apostle Paul was being poured out as a drink offering. His departure was at hand. He died a martyr's death. He was faithful until death, as far as death. It didn't cause him to tremble. He didn't fear the one who could kill the body, but him who could destroy both body and soul in hell. I want to leave us with a text in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Very strong language, paints vivid pictures of the expectation of being faithful until death that each and every one of us have from God. He expects us to live this way. In verse 32, he begins by saying, "What more shall I say, having given an example of all those in the hall of faith? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." And notice this last section. "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." That's being faithful until death, as far as death. We don't even dream of having to go through something that horrible for the cause of Christ, because we live in such a beneficial and a privileged country. That's not something we have a right to. It's a privilege, and it can be taken away from us. What will we do when our lives are threatened because we are followers of Christ, God's Son? Will we go to the point of being sawn in two, of being scourged, of being mocked, of being imprisoned in chains, being destitute of food and in poverty, living as those who already live in a third world country? We can learn a lot from them. Are we going to be faithful as far as death? I'll encourage you to do that. It is something that is very important to recognize. We need to make that decision before it comes, so that our minds are made up. Purpose in your heart to be faithful to that point. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, the invitation is extended to you. You don't want to leave this place without securing that hope of an eternity in heaven, because when He comes, it will be too late. You need to be prepared. And so also, if you have obeyed the gospel, we offer the invitation to you as well. We are here for a purpose, to stir up love and good works, to encourage you on that journey. It's not always easy. We read about that here in this text. There's going to be hard times, but we are here to encourage each other to further in the gospel and to make sure we remain faithful, even as far as death. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, that we can pray with you for, come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.